Well, very good to be with y'all this morning. We're going to take a study this month over Romans chapter 12. And as I was doing it, I did not realize really how well it fits into a lot of things that we have been studying recently. So I'm kind of excited about it. You're going to hear me quote from a lot of the different sermons that we've heard over the last couple months. It all seems to be fitting together. It just gives such a great idea. Brother Terry was telling me the other night, he says the more he does these in-depth studies, the more he realizes how wrong he is. I don't know if that's the purpose of it, but kind of feels that way. As the more that we learn, we realize how much is out there and how much we probably really don't understand. So my topic this morning, I'm just going to take the first verse of Romans chapter 12. So you might want to turn to your Bibles and find Romans chapter 12, because we're going to be doing a little flipping around in it here. In a little bit. If you're in the pew Bibles, Romans 12. Looks like it's about page 1627. So if you want to hold your pew Bible that place, we're going to talk a lot about Romans chapter 12. For a text, we'll just read the first verse. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. I have to adjust this here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at the first verse. And there's a lot of information in here. And it's a lot that's very pertinent to us today. It was about a year ago at this time, Brother Royce gave a lesson. It was entitled, What Does a Real Christian Look Like? And he used part of Romans 12 as his text. And I think that's really what this is about. What does a real Christian look like on a day-to-day basis? And so we're going to talk about this idea from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to look at this verse, and we're going to break down several key phrases and key words. And then we're going to look at four things that I believe that the Apostle Paul is implying that we really need to understand. Before we go further, though, let's go to God in a word of prayer. On April 21st, of last year, 2016, the music world had a great death. I wasn't real fond of this guy, but his name was Prince. So you may have heard about a musician by the name of Prince. He died about a year ago at this time. All I can tell you about Prince, I remember a song called Purple Rain, and I remember one called Little Red Corvette, and I think there was one called Raspberry Beret. And other than that, I don't remember anything about Prince, but apparently he had a much broader music career than what my little mind remembers. But I will tell you one thing about Prince that I thought was pretty, I do remember this about him, is that I don't know why. I don't know if it was a marketing ploy or if he got into a fight with the music company or something, but he decided to change his name. And in fact, he changed his name to that. He made up a symbol. And it was a symbol that didn't even have a name. And so for the longest time, Prince was referred to as the artist formerly known as Prince. That became his name, the artist formerly known as Prince. And he just had a symbol. So I'm recording this right now, so if you're listening to this and want to know what I'm talking about, Google Prince symbol of name. And that's what Prince went by, this weird little symbol. I think he called it the love symbol, but it didn't even have a name. And I got to thinking, that Prince, he's pretty smart. That's a pretty good marketing ploy to change your name to a symbol. So I'm going to kind of steal a page out of Prince's marketing playbook today. I'm going to name this sermon by a symbol. I'm going to name it by that. So if you're listening, Google math not equal symbol. Because that's what that is in math. That means not equal, not congruent. Two things that are not the same. Because as I got to study this lesson, I noticed that's kind of what the Apostle Paul was doing. He kept comparing things and showing that they were not equal. So this is going to be the not equal sermon. So that's how I'm going to name it. I'm going to name it like Prince would. I'm going to name it by a symbol. So as we go through this little study here, this one verse, we're going to look at several words and several phrases that are used. And then we're going to pick out four not equal situations that the Apostle Paul is trying to bring into our mind. So let's begin with Romans 12 and 1. He says, I beseech you. And I got to thinking about that word. You ever thought about the word beseech? Beseech has some synonyms. Beg, invite, implore, desire. And I'm thinking, this is the Apostle Paul. This is one of the most important, influential men of the church. And he's writing to Christians and he's saying, I'm begging you to do something. You got to think about that. You got to think about that as a role as a parent. You know, I have small, young children now. And I try not to implore them to do things. I try not to beg them to do things. I like to tell them to do things. And it's not going to be a discussion. I'm not going to beg Drew to go mow the grass. I'm going to tell him, go mow the grass. And if it's time to go somewhere and they don't want to go, I'm going to say, we're going. And the reason of, because I told you so, still holds water when you're 6 years old, when you're 11 years old. Drew is now 14. That's getting a little bit tougher. And as they get older and older, it's going to get even harder. Because I realize, because I told you so, it's not always going to be a good enough reason. And I know there's going to come a point in time my kids are going to get older. And they're going to become adults. And they're going to be making their own decisions. And me telling them, you will do this because I told you so. Some of y'all are shaking your heads because you know that doesn't work anymore. And I don't care if your kid is 20 or 30 or 70, going like that and telling them to do something because I told you so is probably not going to be an answer. We've all got to make our own decisions. And we have to have our own belief system. We have to have our own values. And you know what we have to do after a while? We have to implore them. We have to beg of them to do right. We have to try to encourage them. We have to pray for them. But we can't tell them what to do. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is doing. He's saying, I beseech you. He says, I'm not going to force this will. I'm not going to force will, opinion, or my beliefs. He said, but this is what you need to do. And so I'm going to beseech you, is what Paul is saying, to do what's right. To do what the Scriptures teach. And hopefully, the congregation in Rome accepted his begging and his beseeching. That's an important little word, I think. He then goes on to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And boy, I love the word therefore. And I like therefore because it's a math term. In fact, in math, as we continue with our symbols lesson, the word therefore is so important in math, it has its own symbol. You don't have to write it out. You just put three little dots in the shape of a triangle, and that means therefore. You put forth your evidence, and you say, here are my rules, here are my reasons, and you get down to the bottom, and you say, dot, 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 therefore, this is why this is true, or this is why this is false. I love it. It's a legal term. It's like the prosecuting attorney getting up at the end of a trial, and reiterating the different points of the trial and bringing forth the evidence. And then they say, therefore, members of the jury, you should find this person guilty. That's what therefore means. It is a legal term. So it's asking the reader to consider the words that have just been spoken and then draw a conclusion from it. So what has just been spoken when Paul writes this? Well, do you have your Bibles out still? Romans 12, page 1627. Well, if you start flipping back a couple pages, if you are in our pew Bible, it doesn't take you very long to figure out. Starting about chapter 9, there are a whole bunch of words in italics. And there's a whole bunch of words that are set out from the margin. And you could probably tell just from me holding it up. There's italicized words. There's a reason for that. It's because in the last couple chapters, what Paul has been doing is he's making an argument about the way the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the way they lived, what they had done, and how the decisions that they had made. And he's comparing it now to spiritual Israel. And he's talking about how Israel has basically blown it. They had opportunities to do things, and they chose not to do what was right. And so that's really what he's been talking about, is the failure of the nation of Israel, and giving example and citation and reference from all over the Old Testament. That's what all those words are in italics. Those are Old Testament references. And he picks them up from all over, from the different prophets and everywhere. And he's telling these people they had it, but they didn't search out the truth. They didn't do what was right. So what's the argument the Apostle Paul's been making? Well, here's our first non-equal statement, is that spiritual Israel does not equal the physical nation of Israel. And there is still misunderstanding on that today. There are a lot of folks who think that the nation of Israel is somehow going to be revived like it was in the times of David and Solomon, and it's going to become a world power, and it's going to become a great kingdom, and God is going to have his protection over it. It's not what he's talking about. Spiritual Israel is not equal to the nation of Israel. They're not the same. The nation of Israel had its chance and chose not to fall for the, to not to do what was said. they did not follow Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." If we're still trying to follow the old law, and we want to worry about physical, the nation of Israel, then we're not equal to spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel comes from acceptance of Christ. Christ is the end of the old law. And we need to understand that. And there are still people that are confused with that. So that's what the whole part of really the Romans, the preceding chapters, is talking about, is setting up this argument that there was an old way to do things, and now there's a new way to do things. And something has to happen to get from the old to the new. And as we study these verses over the coming weeks, we're going to start using words like transform. We're going to start talking about changing, because that's what it was going to take. It was a change to get from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Hadn't been too long ago, Brother Terry gave a lesson, and he gave this definition. Mercy is often tied with grace. And those are two words that we studied a lot about in recent months. Grace could be defined as getting something we don't deserve, whereas mercy could be defined as not getting something we do deserve. And so it says, by the mercies of God, that we're not getting something that we deserve. We deserve punishment. The way we live our lives and the way we act, we deserve punishment. But God is full of mercy, and God is full of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." God is merciful. God gives us a chance even though we don't deserve it. God is graceful. God is merciful. And so Paul here says, by the mercies of God, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, to do what is right. So what is it that Paul wants the Romans to do? He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So what does that mean? That he wants us to be a living sacrifice. Well, the word for body from the Greek is the word soma, and it means the physical body. So how does he want us to take our physical being, our physical body, and present that as a living sacrifice? What does that mean? What does living sacrifice even mean? Well, this is interesting. We are to live a sacrificial life as opposed to the sacrificial death experienced under the law of Moses. Did you pick up Jeff's reading this morning? I'm going to refer back to it several times. It said you had to bring a red heifer, and that red heifer had to be brought forth and had to be sacrificed. How was it sacrificed? By its death. So sacrifice came from the death of that animal. But now we're told we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. So let me give you number two here of our lesson this morning, the non-equal lesson. Old Testament sacrifice does not equal New Testament sacrifice. They're different. I've been studying, I've just started it, usually on Wednesday nights, kind of a study of the old sacrifices and the feast of the Jewish people. It's fascinating. And just out of curiosity one day, I pulled up some charts here, just looking some stuff online. I was curious, how many animals do you suppose had to die every single day under the law of Moses? And I don't have an answer for that. I don't know. I looked it up. I Googled that. How many animals died per day? I couldn't get a clear answer. Have you ever thought about that? So I pulled up this chart here, and it talks about all the sacrifices and offerings in the law of Moses. I don't know how exact he is. But I started going through and look at this. There was a bunch of death. Every single day there was a death. And it might be a pigeon. It might be a lamb. It might be a bull. It might be a turtle dove. There was all sorts of sacrifices that had to be made. Some were made on a daily basis. Some were made in the morning and in the evening. Some were on special feast days. Well, I got thinking about this. Surrounded death. And that's what God expected. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice was. Could you imagine having to give up your absolute best animal? Could you imagine having to give up the best of your crops? But that's what the sacrifice was. You had to give up so much. And now we have a New Testament sacrifice, bulls of blood and goats. That doesn't mean anything anymore. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. But in a lot of ways, I'm afraid people go, phew, I'm off the hook. I'm glad I don't have to do that. Well, we have to give a daily sacrifice ourselves. It is a daily living sacrifice. So I want you to think about that, is that our lives have to replace all of those sacrifices, all of the death that occurred under the law of Moses. That is quite an overwhelming task. Look at Leviticus, the first chapter. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock and of the herd and of the flock. And now go read the book of Leviticus, because that's where it starts. And it just begins to delineate all the different sacrifices, what had to be done, when it had to be done, how it had to be done. Sacrifice was very, very important to God. Think about this. Our lives, through the blood of Jesus Christ, are called upon to fill this void. We no longer have Old Testament sacrifice. We no longer have a sacrifice of death. We have a sacrifice of life. It's us. We have to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So we have to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to. We have to make sure that we're living the way we're supposed to, or we're not a true sacrifice. 1 Corinthians is going to mention that here in a second. Let me go ahead and read this verse to you. Continue, chapter 12, verse 1. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. What does holy mean? Holy can be defined as being sacred or morally blameless, consecrated. It's something that's been set apart for worship. We have to be holy before worship can be offered. Aaron was asking a minute ago, Jeff was reading, he was talking about being clean or being unclean. Well, people had to follow certain procedures to be considered holy. You couldn't just walk in and offer a sacrifice if you had blood on your hands or maybe you had touched a dead body in recent days. You had to have certain stipulations to be considered clean, to be considered holy, or you could not offer that sacrifice. That sacrifice would not be accepted. That's the same way today, too. If we try to live our lives and we're not holy, we're not a sacrifice. We're no more a sacrifice than, remember that red heifer Jeff read about? The red heifer that was without blemish and had never had a yoke. But what if we just bring up a three-legged dog and try to sacrifice it in its place? Would that be accepted? Absolutely not. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have to maintain our body as a temple of the Lord, and that means a lot of different things. We can't be doing stuff in our body that's not right. We can't be doing things that are not according to God's word and then expect our body to be accepted as a sacrifice. Offering a body that is not holy would be no different than the Levitical priest offering an unholy animal upon the altar of God. God won't accept it. And God's not going to accept our living sacrifice either if we're not treating our bodies the way we're supposed to. And if we're not living the life that we're supposed to live, God's not going to accept our sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 1, Paul talked about this not too long ago. Chapter 1, verse 11, God had finally had it with the nation of Israel. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. And he concludes in verse 13, bring me no more futile sacrifices. If sacrifice is not accepted, if it's not holy, if it's not what it's supposed to be, then I'm here to tell you, God doesn't want it. And that was the case in the Old Testament, and that's the case with us today. We may think we're getting away with stuff, but if we're not holy, he is not going to accept our living sacrifice. We have a responsibility in that domain. So number three, our third lesson here, of not equal, holy does not equal unholy. There is no way that you can combine those two things. One thing I like about math is that it's very straightforward. Sometimes you get into literature and there's room for disagreements about what something means. Math is not ambiguous. If 4 equals 5, then we've got a problem. Because 4 doesn't equal 5, and it doesn't equal 5 today, and 4 is not going to equal 5 tomorrow, and it's not going to equal 5 next week. Because math is true. It's very literal. That's why I like this. Holy does not equal unholy. We can't be holy and sort of unholy. We can't be 70-30. We can't be 40-60. It doesn't work like that. We're either considered holy or we're considered unholy by God. We need to keep that in mind. And we need to keep in mind that we're supposed to be a sacrifice. Our bodies are a sacrifice. And just like you can't have a three-legged blind heifer that had a yoke, that wasn't a holy sacrifice. And you know what happened? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It is possible, absolutely possible, for our sacrifice not to be accepted by God. I suppose probably the most frequently used passage for this comes from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You know what God's saying? The Lord's saying, I don't accept your sacrifice. I don't accept the works that you've done. It's not what I want. Just like God said through Isaiah the prophet, don't bring me any more of your futile sacrifices. The blood of the bulls and the goats doesn't mean anything to me anymore. And now we finish the verse. We don't have this verse memorized by the time we get done today. I haven't done a very good job. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, I underline that word reasonable, because I think reasonable has kind of gotten a little bit of a twisted idea. If I go into a store, into a restaurant, and they want to charge me $40 for a hamburger, I'd say, that's not reasonable. I'd give you $5 for it. That's reasonable. And somehow reasonable has kind of become to mean minimum in a lot of ways. Well, that's reasonable. That's the least amount I have to do. That's a reasonable amount. I'll do the absolute minimum. That's not what the word reasonable means. Reasonable does not mean minimal, but it means rational. It means you got to use your mind. It's got to use some logic. We have to think about it. It's not just something that we clip on and do whatever we want to. Let me give you an example. On Wednesday, I'm used to having sinuses. That's just my life. I'm accepted that. I'm used to having sinus headaches, and I've got all sorts of tricks that I can do. And you lay your head a certain way, and you do saline, and you can slap cinnamon all over your face. I don't know if you know that trick or not, and it'll open up your sinuses. I'm used to all that, and I can handle an occasional sinus headache. Plus, I live in the middle of a cotton field, so that doesn't help matters any. But on Wednesday, I started having, it was horrible, I don't know if you ever experienced this, sinuses, and it was coming down into my tooth. And I don't know if you ever had a sinus headache so bad that it hurt your tooth. And it was on top of a tooth that about a year ago I had a root canal on and have a crown on it. And this sinus headache hurt 10 times worse than that root canal hurt. Horrible, horrible pain. Luckily, I could take a Tylenol, and in about 10 minutes it went away. It could go from extreme pain to nothing in about 10 minutes. But when it wears off, let me tell you, it's unbearable. So if you see me do like this, the lesson's going to end real quick because I'm not going to be able to think. But I had this horrible pain. And so at first I think, well, I'll call the dentist. Well, you got the weekend and then you got 4th of July. I'm not going to be able to see the dentist until Wednesday. So I've got this pain starting. This was on Friday when I finally gave up and called. And then I started having sinus pressure. And so I did, my Google ND Web, whatever it's called, WebMD, did all my research. say, well, I may have this. It may be a sinus pressure more than a dental problem. So here's my two choices. I can either sit around Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and then go to the dentist on Wednesday with this horrible tooth pain to go see if I have a dental problem, or I can go down the road to the doctor right now and see if I have a sinus problem. And what they told me, well, if I have a sinus problem and it doesn't work, or if it works, then the tooth will quit hurting. And if we take care of your sinus problem and your tooth still hurts, then go to the dentist. So I have a choice. Do I want to go to the doctor on Friday, or do I want to go to the doctor the following Wednesday? Well, what's the logical choice? What is my reasonable choice? Well, it's to go to the dentist or the doctor as soon as I could to get rid of the stupid pain. It was rational. It's logical. That's what this word means. It doesn't mean minimal. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's what you think. It's when you do the pros and the cons and you look at the entire situation. It didn't make any sense for me to wait till Wednesday to try to get my tooth to stop hurting when I could get it to stop hurting on Friday. That's just logical. That makes sense. That's what rational and reasonable means. It's the only logical conclusion we can draw when we consider God's love. One of the most famous verses of all time, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to think about the power of that verse. Think about the power that God gave his only begotten Son. What's the only reasonable, rational thing that we should come from that? What other choice could we possibly arrive at other than we ought to obey his commandments? Because he gave his Son on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to perish, but we could have everlasting life. Would you read that verse and say, well, God did, he loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son that we wouldn't have to perish? I think I'm going to ignore it. It's not reasonable. That's not rational. That doesn't even make sense. We have to make a rational decision. It's something that we have to decide that we want to do. He said that is our reasonable service. And there's our verse. But I told you there was four, not equals, right? There's one that's a little bit more confusing. Reasonable service. Did you know that in some of the newer translations, that word service is being replaced? And they're changing it to the word worship. And my question becomes, is service the same as worship? And I'm going to give you the fourth not equal. Service does not equal worship. And that may be something you've never thought of quite before. But that's in this verse here. A lot of people, this newer translations, they're rendering this. That is our reasonable worship. Is that what the Bible means? So let's talk a little bit about worship versus service as we conclude our lesson. Worship is from the Greek word, however that's pronounced. Starts with a P there. The idea of worship is that God has to be the focus. When we worship God. It is all about God. Service is from the Greek word, here's materia, I suppose. And the object of the attention is not necessarily God, and therefore it's not necessarily worship. We can have service one to another. We can have service to our neighbors out in the community. That's service, but that is not worship. There's two different concepts. They're tied closely together, but service is not worship. And I'm afraid, even though these two concepts are certainly connected, the fact that they're not the same is causing a lot of confusion in the religious world today. That they're not sure if they're worshiping or if they're serving. You know, Brother Royce gave his lesson last week, talking about worship in spirit and in truth. And there's a lot of people that want to come to worship, and they want to be entertained. And they want bands, and they want funny speakers because they want themselves to be entertained. You see what just happened? The focus went from God to man. And when we take the focus from God to man, it is no longer worship. Period. It's not worship. Worship is about God. And when we remove the focal point from God, we have removed worship. Interesting verse I found in the book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel's three friends. And the king came in and said, we're going to put up this giant statue, and we're going to blow trumpets. And every time we blow trumpets, everybody has to bow down to that statue. And if they don't, we'll throw them in the furnace of fire, and we'll kill them. Remember that? Certain Jews, they came complaining about them, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. See how there's two different ideas? There's an idea of serving, and there's an idea of worship. Worship is when they bow down to the God, and they would not do that. Serving means that they followed the rules. Serving has a connotation of obedience. It's something you do continually. You continually serve. Worship is something that happens at certain times. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. A lot of people don't understand that. Ronnie Wade was asked that question. Do you believe that everything we do is worship? Here's Ronnie Wade's response, at least part of it. He says, to teach this in the view of this writer shows a lack of information about the true nature of worship. While physical, external actions nearly always accompany worship, such actions in and of themselves do not constitute worship. Worship is intrinsic. It is an emotion, a thought of the mind. In worship, we render respect and homage to God. The worshiper expresses what he feels inwardly by some type of outward expression. It's not the same as service. And Ronnie Wade goes on to say this. He says, the scripture indicates that worship is not continuous. For example, Abraham climbed a mountain to worship on its summit, and then after the worship, returned to his camp at the foot of the mountain. That's Genesis 22, verses 1 through 5. If Abraham did not worship until he reached the summit of the mountain, then everything he did before was not worship, including the fact that he walked up the mountain, and then he walked down the mountain. That was not worship. He did not worship until he got to the top of the mountain. Ronnie continues, Luke declared that the Ethiopian official had come to Jerusalem to worship and then returned to Ethiopia, Acts 8 and 27, distinguishing between that which was considered worship and that was not considered worship. From these examples, we can see that not everything a person does is worship. And he made this chart. Worship is towards God. Service is towards mankind. Worship is internal. Service is external. Worship is vertical. Does that make sense? Worship goes up. Worship goes from mankind up to God. Horizontal, service goes from man to man. Well, that's a pretty good way of explaining it. Worship is accompanied with five actions. Singing, praying, giving, communing at the table, and studying the Word of God. Service, on the other hand, consists of unnumbered deeds. We can serve however we want. There's all sorts of things we can do that serve mankind. Both worship and service are important areas of the Christian life. To conclude, however, that everything one does is worship is to assume something the Scriptures do not teach. So that's the words of Ronnie Wade. I want you to notice this. Both worship and service are expected. If we are a Christian, we are expected to worship and to serve, but we must keep these two entities separate. If we start trying to think that acts of service are worship, then we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of religious groups do. They're so intent upon serving one another that they miss the point of worship. So I've got a couple questions here for you. Number one, is it possible to place too much emphasis on proper worship to God and neglect service towards mankind? I think the answer is yes. We can get so caught up in the worship, and we come on Sunday morning and we do the worship and we do what we're supposed to do, and then we go back and we live whatever life we want to, and we forget service, and all we do is we come to the worship. I think we can't place too much emphasis on worship. We're supposed to serve one another. We can't just pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I made it to church today. I'm good for the rest of the week. It doesn't work like that. We need to have worship, and we need to have service. Let me flip it around. Number two, is it possible to place too much emphasis on service to mankind and neglect proper worship to God? And I think that happens all the time. Being a teacher, I'd hear a lot of this from kids. They would have these missionary trips planned to different places, and they were going to go do service. They were going to go do the Lord's work. They were going to go build houses in Guatemala or whatever it might be. Nothing wrong with that, but I'd have kids tell me, yeah, I've got to go to church tonight. Because if I don't go to church, I don't get to go on that trip. Because you've got to go to so many services to be eligible for the trip. They were all about the service. But the worship, yeah, well, I'll go if I have to so I can get on the list. That's the wrong attitude to have as well. When kids have that attitude, it's probably going to come as parents as well. Number three, is service considered worship? And I believe the answer is no. Service is not considered worship. Worship is to God. Service is to mankind. Fourthly, is worship considered service? And this might have to say yes. That what we do when we worship God, that is a service to God. But it almost becomes like a geometry lesson now. Remember, all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. But think about that one for a little bit. All squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. All worship is service, but not all service is worship. So we need to kind of understand those ideas that we don't get too confused with. So what do we have in conclusion here? Remember, it's the not equal lesson. Spiritual nation of Israel does not equal the physical nation of Israel. Old Testament sacrifice does not equal New Testament sacrifice. Holy does not equal unholy. And service does not equal worship. So we're having this break, and that's what Romans 12 is all about, is changing from this old life to this new life. To go from something that's different to something that is new. And we're going to have to change. And we're going to have to change the way we worship. And we're going to have to change the way we live in service. And that's what we're going to study this month. And this, the last lesson, I've already got it titled, read down to the end of chapter 12. And he starts talking about traits that a Christian can have. The way I count them, there's about 24 of them. And it has nothing to do with our worship service. It has to do with how we act in service one to another. We have to worship in spirit. We have to worship in truth. We have to worship, and we have to have service. So it's a very interesting passage. There we go, Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And hopefully this gives us an introduction to our study of Romans chapter 12. We never like to close that without offering a song of invitation. If anyone needs the help of the church, we stand ready to assist you this morning.